Hi, how are you? If you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 30, that's where we'll be today. If you were to ask me that question before the service tonight, how are you? I would most likely say, good. And you? And in most contexts, that's the appropriate cultural response to that question. But I'm sure today in this room there are all kinds of range of emotions and feelings and experiences to which I'm good just doesn't really cut it. Human experience is in this constant change. And the bad times come like these storms, and the good times come and they shine like the morning sun. But the transition from I'm good to something a lot worse sometimes happens much more quickly and suddenly than we would expect. Those of you who have lived long enough have probably experienced this, and you know this to be true. I'm not that old, but I think it's true. I think it's just part of the human life. You know, you could be driving home from a wedding and hear that someone you love has passed away. Or you could get a promotion at work and find out your wife has cancer. Just these quick changes. You could be diagnosed with cancer, on the other hand, and find out that it's gone. Somehow, you don't have cancer anymore. One child could be really growing, could be really doing well, and your other child, you could find out, just got in some really deep trouble. You could get let go from one job and then get hired at a better job with better wages, better schedule, better everything. Life is tumultuous, and that's one thing that I really like about the Psalms. I love that the Psalms allow us to plunge really deep into the human experience, to the believer's experience. They let us participate in the full range of emotions, from terror to dancing, from death to life, from tears to joy, from making music to mourning. There's so much depth to the Psalms, and they're real, and they're honest, and they're not full of people who are smiling and saying, I'm good. How about you? So tonight we're going to look at Psalm 30, like I said, and it's a psalm that it took actually quite a bit of time to try to unravel it, but it's a psalm that I've really come to appreciate as I've studied it, so I hope you will too. If you look at the heading there, you'll see Psalm 30, the little title. It says, A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Psalm 30 is something that you might hear at a praise and thanksgiving service like we just had. It's a praise and testimony to God for answered prayer in the face of suffering. One commentator, he put it really well. He said, it explores the outer wastelands of the Christian life where God seems so distant and the glorious mountaintops where God seems so near. So particularly this psalm is about someone who has been brought from sackcloth to joy. And it resulted with him praising and thanking God and trying to get us to join him. So we are invited in this psalm to relate with his experience. We might not be able to relate perfectly with it, but to relate to his experience and join him in praise. Now we'll get to that heading that I had you look at just a minute ago. So it describes this psalm as being written by David for the dedication of the temple. And you might be thinking, that seems a little strange because David didn't dedicate the temple. I think he was dead, actually. But this is, I think, pretty easy to explain. It was one thing in a long list of preparations that David did for the temple. He set up the place and the wood for it to come. And so this him writing this, I think, was just one more act of preparation. Other thing that's interesting about the psalm, it has some interesting history. It might have been used in the dedication of the temple after the exile, when they returned from the exile, and they rededicated the temple. Or it could have been used, and probably was, used in the rededication after and during the Maccabean period, right after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. So another interesting little fact for you: Psalm 30 is associated with Hanukkah today. It's a sort of the Hanukkah psalm, and the word for dedication in Hebrew is chanak. I tried to get that cha for you. So I'm in Hebrew first semester, so you got to use it, right? That's about all I know, really. So let's get into the text and look at some explanation and try to see what the psalm has for us. So we'll read verses 1 to 3 as we open it up. David writes, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Basically, we could say David was on death's door, but God rescued him. And now that is sort of like the boring way to say it. This is a psalm. There's really a lot of really awesome imagery. So let's check out some of the beautiful imagery. We see in verse 1 that the picture is God reaching down almost like with like a bucket, and he's drawing water out of a well. That's the image of God reaching down to rescue David. David is pictured as in this queue, in this line on his way to Sheol, the place of the dead. And around him, he's got other dead men and women as they await to enter this place. Interesting tidbit I'd like to share with you as well. If you check the New Michigan translation, you'll see that this is translated, "I was waiting in line at the Secretary of State." It's pretty, but don't quote me on that. You can check it out. It's online, you know. But yeah, that's right. But Sheol was a place, it was a place of no return. The picture of Sheol and David here is as if Sheol is personified as Sheol's hands are around David's neck, and four out of five fingers are grasped around his neck, about to pull him in permanently. And just as that last finger is clutching his neck, God reaches down and rescues David right at the last possible moment. And he restores him to life and he heals him. Now, there is debate about whether this healing was physical or spiritual. I don't think it matters that much. There are some hints later in the passage that it might have been more of a spiritual healing. We also don't have any records of David getting really ill and being recovered from that. But it actually, interestingly, as you read the psalm, it sort of reminds me of Hezekiah's story a little bit. And so as you read that, you might be thinking maybe Hezekiah had been familiar with this and thought, "I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to pray." So either way, David praises God for hearing his prayer, answering it, and then restoring him to a healthy physical and spiritual life under God's blessing. That's the first three verses. Then we see in verse 4 that David turns and invites people to praise God with him. So verse 4, it says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Psalm 30 is considered a psalm of thanksgiving, and it might have been used during these thank offerings. So you could picture this image as David goes to offer a thank offering in the temple, and there are people there witnessing what he's doing. And after he offers the thank offering, he turns to the people and he says, "Join me in singing praise to God for me." He sort of says to them about what God did. So they not only praise God for what God did for David, but they, in their own way, can relate and praise God for what he has done for them. So they join in praise. And then we see in verse 5, as we just work through the text, verse 5 shows us really the substance of the praise or the reason for praise. And we see that David is going to give a universal praiseworthy attribute of God. And I think this is the key verse of the psalm. So let's take a look at verse 5. It says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." One commentator puts it this way. He says, verse 5 explains why God's act for one person is good news for everyone else. The reason God acted in David's behalf is because he is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God's motives and his actions are in perfect harmony. And this is something that we've all tasted, I think. God's steadfast love and his forgiveness and his being slow to anger. Just to prove it to you, when was the last time you got exactly what you deserved for your sin? Since you're here, that's never, because we saw Ananias lies to the Holy Spirit, and he's struck down dead. He got what he deserved. It was not unjust. But we all taste God's grace every day. Every day, every second, every breath, every heartbeat is God's grace to us. It's really a neat little image he has here. There are multiple layers, so let's check this out. The word that he uses in verse 5 for moment is a word that is it's sort of a comparative word. It depends on a comparison. So the idea is this. In comparison to a lifetime enjoying God's favor, the time of suffering seems like just a second, just a blip. To borrow other biblical images, it's like the twinkling of an eye, or the grass that fades, or the vapor that's here and gone just seconds later. It's here today, but gone tomorrow. Let's look at the second half of the verse, verse 5. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. This is so beautiful. It's a great little promise for us to keep in mind. The picture personifies weeping as lying down to sleep just for one night. It's almost like weeping represents tears and pain and worry and hurt. And it's pictured as an unwelcomed guest. When the sun rises, they're out of there. They have to be gone. And the person wakes up joyful and triumphant because he no longer has this weeping in him. So I think we can apply this right now as we work through it. Like I said in the introduction, I know there's a lot of suffering represented in this room. And we can be encouraged that our pain is temporary. It's a brief moment in light of our future glory. One well-known preacher, you may have seen this, he brought out a really long rope, and the rope went off for a super long distance into out of frame, and he this little red mark on the rope, maybe it was tape or something, that represented our life, and he pulled the rope, and it seemed like it would never end, and as he did that, the little red spot seemed to get smaller and smaller in comparison to the rest. And that's kind of the way our lives are. Let's say our suffering continues and we bear the full weight of it until we die. Even if that happens, it would seem like nothing compared to the future glory that we have to look forward to. This is all through the New Testament. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth the glory that will be revealed to us." Paul says in another place, "Our light and temporary affliction is producing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs our troubles." This is what can carry us through these times. Peter writes, "Rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of his glory." John paints this wonderful picture as time is sort of rolled up and we experience eternity. He says in Revelation 21 that Christ will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old things have passed away. Death has died and pain is gone, and Christ wipes our tears away. It's a beautiful picture. And I think we can see that, a hint of that in this passage. There are so many, like I said, stories represented in this room. I don't know all of them. I know many of you have suffered greatly. Some of you may still even quietly suffer now. But God has a message for you, and that is, the night is short, joy is on the horizon like tomorrow's sun, and when day dawns, God will personally loose your sackcloth of mourning and clothe you with gladness. Your suffering will be overwhelmed by his love, and then you will burst out with praise and thanks to God forever. Psalm 30 could have ended right there, and that would have been enough. But David sort of repeats his story, and this time he gives us a little bit more information. He tells us more about the situation that brought him to this point, and that's where we're going to find our biggest interpretive challenge, I think. So, let's read verses 6 and 7. We see David recalls the Lord's discipline, and we'll start in verse 6. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed." Just take a minute to enjoy that poetry and what's being said. Everything seems to be going so well for David until almost out of nowhere he writes, "You hid your face and I was dismayed." It feels like he just broke the rules of poetry. It doesn't really flow like the rest of it. It's really abrupt. The phrase slams into you like when you mash on the brakes to avoid a deer, or if you're my mom, like a herd of deer. Is that just a good story? You got to ask her about it. But that's kind of what happens to her. So here's where we have our interpretive issue. Can we say anything about the cause of David's suffering from the text? So take a look. Specifically, do you think verse 6 records David's sinning? Was he sinning when he said in his prosperity, I shall never be moved? And is that why God hid his face from him? Now, this is something I really wrestled with, and none of the three best commentaries on Psalms agreed on this. So what do you do at that point? Well, I give you both options. I explain to you why I picked one, and then we move on. That's the best I can do. So it is a tough call, but the key issue, I think, is this. When David said, I shall not be moved, who was he trusting when he said that? Now, if it said who he was trusting, that would really help, but it doesn't. The other issue that makes this kind of hairy is the book of Psalms records this phrase being used for wicked people and righteous people. In fact, actually more often for righteous people who trust God. But there are basically two views, so I'll give them to you here. The first view is God was angry at David and hid his face because of David's pride. So it's kind of, the idea would be this. As for me, I said in my pride, I shall not be moved. So this would be similar to a rich fool comment. Like, soul, you've got a lot of goods laid up for many years. Just chill, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That'd be the kind of idea here. This does a good job of explaining in verse 5 the reference to anger, his anger being for a moment. And we see in verse 10 that David pleads for mercy, be merciful to me. Furthermore, Israel was warned about this kind of complacency in Deuteronomy. Moses wrote, take care lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you have eaten and you're full and you've got good houses to live in, your heart is lifted up and you forget about God. You forget about the Lord. And then Psalm 10 refers to, it says this, the wicked says in his heart, I will not be moved. So there's the evidence for this being sort of a sinful kind of proud statement of self-reliance, forgetting that it's God who gives him that place. The other option is the reason for God's anger is unknown both to us and to David at the time. There's no given explanation for the Lord's for David's suffering, and there's no reason to take the statement as being sinful. Like I said, this statement, I shall not be moved, is all throughout the Psalms, and I'll read you a couple places. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, I shall not be shaken. Psalm 21, it says, for the king trusts in the Lord, he shall not be moved. Psalm 46 says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Psalm 62 says, he alone is my rock and my salvation, I shall not be greatly shaken. Later in that same chapter, verse 6, he only is my rock, I will not be shaken. And then Psalm 125 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. So we have a lot of evidence that this is a common phrase used by someone who's trusting in God. And so in this case, David would be more similar to like a Job who suffers but is never given the reason why he's suffering, and his suffering wasn't caused by God's anger. The other thing that sort of maybe supports this view is in verse 7, it almost seems like he admits who his standing comes from. He says, your favor has set my mountain, made it strong. So then, which is it? And it's tough. But I think both options are viable. So if you want to pick one or the other, I think it's all good. But if we take the second view, there's no explanation for the reference to anger in verse 5. And, you know, then I thought, well, maybe the quote in verse 6 shouldn't end at moved. Maybe the quote really ends at you made my mountain stand strong, and maybe so that shows that he's really saying that with a good heart. But every translation that I saw, the quotes ended where they do as you see them. So David is then contrasting verse 6 and 7 by acknowledging that it was God's favor that gave him security, but he was saying something different at that point. And in that case, it was sort of a proud statement of him, of his, and sin. So now, if you take that view, we have bad things happening to a believer because God is angry with him. And it sounds a little bit like the bad advice that Job's friends gave him. And so it might seem like another issue there. But let's consider this for a moment. Can we ever, as creatures, can we ever interpret things as bad when they're really for our good? You fathers, have you ever done anything that your child has perceived as bad when it is in fact the most loving thing to do? Take your teenager, for example. Some of you have them. If you tell him he cannot hang with a certain friend, for him, life is done. Life is over. But if it's for his own good, it is what is loving to do. Isn't it true that love doesn't always seem like love for those who are loved? Maybe to the child who's being loved, it doesn't always come across as love. I think we can understand God's anger in verse 5 as not the anger of wrath, like he's judging them for sin, but the anger of a displeased father in discipline. One pastor said this: it's crucial that we remember that everything God feels towards us as Christians is gracious. Even when God disciplines us, it is as a precious form of favor. It's what a loving father does. And so even God's anger is colored by love for believers. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. 1 Corinthians 11:30 said that some were sick, some were weak, and some were dead because they were sinning by taking the Lord's Supper. So I lean a little bit more towards this statement David makes here. I said in my prosperity, I'll never be moved, was a little bit of a false confidence in himself. But let me be very clear at this point. While it seems that David's suffering was brought on by sin, it doesn't mean that all suffering is a result of sin. Like I said with Job, some never know why they're suffering. And to tell those people, hey, you've got some hidden sin, why don't you just repent? Why don't you just get right with God and your life's going to be all better? To say that would be wrong, just like it was wrong for them. Then we have the whole book of 1 Peter, which shows us how suffering for doing good is a possibility. But it also warns us, what credit is it if you sin and are beaten and you endure? If you sin and you endure and you deserve the suffering, it's not worth anything in God's eyes. But if you do good and suffer, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's 1 Peter 2:20. So if you're suffering because of sin, be warned that sometimes God will do whatever it takes to bring you to your knees. And that could be a pretty terrifying experience, as it was for David. But if you're suffering with no known causes, many of you probably are, take comfort that joy comes with the morning. If you feel like God has hidden his face from you, you're actually in good company as well. Because David, when there's no obvious sin, has felt that way. Job felt that way. And the Puritans also talked about this idea. They referred to this kind of presence of God as the manifold presence of God, or the experienced presence of God. And they also mentioned things like a spiritual sense, like a feeling of what your faith knows is true. John Owen warned in one of his books, he said, learn to distinguish between faith and spiritual sense. This rule the apostle gives us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. It is the sight of glory that is especially here intended, but faith and sense in any kind are clearly distinguished. So there's a difference between your faith and oftentimes feeling or your sense of things. That may be believed which is not felt. Yea, it is the will and command of God that faith should stand and do its work where sense fails. I think that's key. And he finishes by saying, And if we will believe no more of God, of his love, of his grace, of our acceptance with him, then we have a spiritual sense of, we shall be many times at a loss. And I think that is really insightful. So what seems to be inaction on God is just his perfect loving timing. What seems to be bad for us is his grace. And what hurts now will work a future weight of glory that will be in no way comparable to what we have coming. So, you may feel like God has abandoned you, but God has promised never to do that. Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Paul wrote that he was persecuted but not forsaken. So cast your faith on the unfailing love of God who has promised to never leave you or forsake you. The next couple verses, David here prays for mercy in verses 8 through 10. And verse 8 says, to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. David gives us more information here on his prayer that he mentioned in verse 2. So David senses God has hidden his face, but he does the only thing that he can do. The only option David has is to turn to this God in prayer. You can see here David sort of reasoning with God. He says, how will you benefit from my death, God? You'll lose a worshiper. When I return to dust, my dust won't praise you. It can't. And so by implication, David is saying, if you save me, if you rescue me, I will praise you, and I will tell of your grace, and will cause others to praise you too. That's what David's saying. So the prayer of David is simple. We see that in verse 10. That's sort of the prayer proper. He says, have mercy on me. And this is sort of reminiscent of the tax collector who beat his breast and couldn't even look up towards heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we see that God heard his prayer. Like I said, that's what the psalm is. It's a prayer and an answer to prayer and praise because of it. God answers his prayer in verse 11 to 12. Let's read that. It says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So God answers his prayer, and it's a glorious thing. David makes good on his promise, his sort of implied promise that if you save me, I'll worship you, and he offers praise. And there's a beautiful image here of God personally undoing the strings that tie on his sackcloth, taking it off and sort of clothing him as a child. And God clothes him with clothes of joy. So gladness has replaced sorrow, dancing has replaced mourning, praises have replaced the silence of death, and all of David's being, or all of his glory, that's what that word means, will sing and give praise to God forever. I imagine David is still praising and thanking God today with glorious singing. And since he's not a Baptist, also dancing. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. So thinking about how this applies, we've hit on a few things about how to apply it to ourselves. I think this really comes across as a testimony of God's goodness and a warning to those who would maybe fall in the same sin of trusting in themselves. The warning is God will often get your attention in any means necessary for your own good. And that may mean going through some really hard times and suffering. And so the warning would be, learn from David, repent from your sin, see and taste and know that God is forgiving and ready and willing and eager to forgive you of your sin. Now, like I said, just because you suffered, just like Job, it does not mean that you've got some hidden sin you need to root out. That's not always the case. And so for those of you who are suffering, there is this encouragement that God hears your cries. They don't fall on deaf ears. He's not forsaken you. So renew your trust in this God and wait on him. I also see an emphasis on God's saving grace, an emphasis on his forgiving of sin, which you could see as a gospel focus in this psalm. Many of you know David King just got married recently. And Sarah and I got thinking about our early marriage, and it got us kind of laughing because we thought, about how little we knew about each other on that day, on that first day. We think back like, man, we were sort of like strangers. We didn't even know each other. We think back, we're like, we knew nothing, and that was totally the case. It's so true. 4 years later, I know like this much more than nothing. But we have learned a lot about each other, and it is a fun thing to learn about someone. And I think this psalm does that for us with God. It shows us something that is at the very, is at the core of God's nature and character. He is merciful and willing to quickly restore the creature-creator relationships. He's got a missionary heart. He wants to restore relationships. Why did God have mercy on David and restore him? Why did he do that? He didn't have to. He didn't get strong-armed by David's beautiful logic here and say, okay, you're right, I won't have another worshiper. No, it's not. That's not why. God had mercy on David because that's who God is. He's a merciful God, and he saves and forgives people. Why did God send Jesus, his only beloved son, to come to earth and to suffer and to die? It's for the same reason. Because at God's heart, when you really get to know God, you see someone who's loving and eager to restore a relationship with you. That's why you see in the garden, you see God pursuing Adam and Eve who hide. And God says, where are you? It's not that God doesn't know, but God is pursuing his creatures who have made themselves his enemy. So turning to God and waiting on him when we feel like his face is hidden from us, it's really the only and it's really the best option we have. It's the best thing to do. This psalm helps us see that the good times and the bad times in life are all against the backdrop of a Heavenly Father who loves us and has our best interest in mind. Now, that's easy to say, but it's hard to trust often when we're in that moment of suffering. So I'll pray that God will help us who are suffering to trust God and to lean on him and to wait for him and to believe the facts and to not trust our spiritual sense, which may be off. And I'll pray also that those who here who may be suffering as a result of their sin would repent and turn like David did and see and know that God is ready and willing to forgive you and to accept you back into his arms.